This morning, as we continue our brief series on the attributes of God, this morning we'd like to focus in on God as Trinity. And that closing verse of that great chapter that was just read reminds us that the blessings that we have flow from Christ and the Father and the Spirit. Grace to the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have not left it to ourselves to discover who you are, but you have rightly disclosed yourself carefully, methodically, accurately, infallibly disclosed yourself to us. And for greater comfort and preservation of truth, you have given us that revelation in word form, that we might read it, memorize it, hide it in our hearts, reflect on it, pray over it. And Father, we would ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit upon us to illumine our minds and hearts, that we might come to believe in Christ, whom you have freely given as your eternal Son to us as our Savior, that we might find life in him and him alone. Father, open up your word to us. We are dependent upon you for all things, and now come and feed your sheep. In Christ we pray. Amen. The Trinity is a most wonderful and glorious doctrine, which unfortunately too often is relegated to almost insignificance in the life of the church. Practically insignificant in that rarely do we worship intentionally in a Trinitarian format, where all three of the persons of the Godhead are represented in our worship. But as Christians, we believe in one God who is three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We do not believe in one God who sometimes manifests himself as a Father, and other times as a Son, and other times as a Spirit. We worship one God who is, in fact, manifested himself and disclosed himself, revealed himself in three persons, simultaneously, co-eternal, of one substance, equal, to be worshiped. And I love, again, the Nicene Creed, as it says that I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who spoke by the prophets, and who proceeds from the Father and Son, and together with the Father and Son is to be worshipped and glorified. We don't worship just the Spirit, nor should we worship just the Son. We worship all three members, because in worshiping, in knowing, and in worshiping all three members of the Godhead, we come to rightly understand biblical Christianity. In your bulletin handout for the sermon, there's this quote by John Calvin that I've made reference to, where he talks about that this is central to us rightly understanding Christianity. He says, "But God also distinguishes himself by another special mark, to distinguish himself more precisely from idols. For he so proclaims himself the sole God as to offer himself to be contemplated clearly in three persons. Unless we grasp these, only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains to the exclusion of the true God." Notice he says that he proclaims himself the sole God in that he is to be contemplated clearly in three persons. And if we don't grab hold of the significance of those three persons, just a bare, empty name of God flits about in our brain. As Francis Schaeffer used to say, that God is an empty, meaningless word until you pump meaning into it. Well, what meaning are we going to put into God? Lots of people speak of God. Lots of people even try to worship God. But is it the God of the Bible? It is the one true and living God? Or merely a empty name of God that has been filled with your own imagination, your own desires? This is what we got, what was what we want God to be. As someone once said, in modern America, it's no longer that man is created in God's own image, but man has now created God in his own image. Who do we worship? Herman Bavinck puts it this way: "The eternal being reveals himself in his triune existence, even more richly and vitally in his attributes. In other words, it's in the Trinity that you come to understand the significance of His omniscience, His holiness, His mercy, His grace. The eternal being reveals Himself in His triune existence even more richly and vitally than in His attributes. It is in this holy Trinity that each attribute of His being comes into its own, so to speak, gets its fullest content, and takes on its profoundest meaning. It is only when we contemplate this Trinity that we know who and what God is. Only then do we know, moreover, who God is and what He is for lost mankind. We can know this only when we know and confess Him as the triune God of the covenant, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, like Calvin, Herman Bavinck is suggesting to us that not only can we only rightly worship God as in terms of Trinity, that we can only come to know Him and appreciate Him and appreciate all His attributes in light of His triuneness. In fact, you think of the cross. You think of the one of the very first verses that every Sunday school attendee learns, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The fact that it's not just that the Father gave a Son, that itself would be significant. But who is that Son? Who is it that died on that cross? The eternal Son of God, who, by the power of an indestructible life, is given on behalf of sinners whose lives are only worthy of destruction because of their sin, and the eternal God dies on that cross. That's a mystery in itself. How does an infinitely eternal God who cannot die, die? But that starts to raise your understanding and appreciation and the significance of the cross of Christ. Jesus did not die merely as a martyr. Jesus did not die, as our liberal friends would like to suggest, merely as an example of what it means to be other-oriented. I remember several years ago now preaching at a community Good Friday service, and they'd have all these different pastors from different churches up on this platform, and we all were given a certain amount of time to speak. And this one lady who was ordained in a particular church got up and said that the Father never intended the Son to die at all, and Jesus certainly did not die for sin. Interesting comment. She said that the only reason why Jesus died on the cross is that He would not give in to His critics and needed to validate Himself, and calls us to our own self-authentication. Isn't that an interesting revision of the Bible? I was thankful that I had the opportunity to speak after her and quickly modified my message to include passages like Isaiah 53, where it says, "And it pleased the Father to crush the Son, and that by His stripes we are healed." No, the Trinity helps bring into focus the meaning of redemption, the meaning of eternal life. In fact, I would suggest to you that you cannot rightly understand God at all or any of His attributes if you do not understand them under the rubrics of the triune nature of God. And so what we want to do here is talk a little bit about this. We will not say everything that needs to be said. We will not say everything that can be said, but we will try to at least introduce some concepts. I'd like to also suggest to you something that the fact that God is not only the triune in nature, but this is not a fabrication of theology. Some people have tried to suggest that the Trinity is really something the church came to late in its ministry, and as it combined Greek philosophy. But the church has always confessed the triune nature of God, and I'll try to at least show you why it's even latent in the Old Testament. But as Christians, we come and we confess that I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, and I believe in God the Holy Spirit. And in confessing these things, we are not merely saying that God has such and such attributes and that He exists in this way or that way, but we are confessing and understanding that God is in fact one God in three persons. In fact, it's interesting that that's about all the Bible really tells us about the Trinity. If you recite the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed on a regular basis, if that's part of your faith, and I think it ought to be, it's interesting that even those creeds do not go on to say a whole lot about the attributes of God, but go on to talk about the deeds of God. For example, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. What are we affirming that God, in terms of God the Father? His works of creation. That everything exists by Him and is derived from Him and dependent upon Him. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, became man, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, rose again according to the Scriptures, sits on the right hand of the Father, and shall come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. What's it affirming? I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. And not only has the Father created all things through the Son, but the Son is risen from the dead, and He shall come again to judge both the living and the dead. And so the Creed tells us something about what God does. In affirming one God, three persons, it doesn't say a whole lot more about God than simply that, other than to quickly move and affirm what this triune God does in history. The same with the Spirit. As we already cited, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. It is the Holy Spirit that gives life. Man does not give life. You breathe this morning because of the power and the authority and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Your very continued existence on the face of this earth in anything other than a corpse is dependent and derived upon the power of the Spirit. And it goes on to say that He spoke by the prophets. What you have in your lap in terms of a Bible is, as we learned in Sunday school, it's the Vox Dei, it's the voice of God. You have in your Bible not just a religious book, not a book of a bunch of religious truth claims. You possess in your Bible, in written form, the very voice of God, and that voice of God has come to us mediated through the words of prophets and apostles, but has come to us immediately through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so the significance of that is this. When Christians come to affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, not only are they affirming the fact that to rightly understand God, you must understand Him as the infinite, eternal God, but that God it exists in the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and those three persons, as the eternal Godhead, infinite in worthy in worth, infinite in power, infinite in glory, infinite in existence, moves in history past, present, and future. I would like to suggest to you that you cannot even rightly understand history apart from understanding not just God, but God in His Trinitarian nature. The attempt to study history apart from understanding God in His Trinitarian nature will lead you to a faulty comprehension of history itself. Is history merely a collection of random, disconnected events? Is history merely an example of mankind moving randomly by chance to an uncertain end? We speak that way, don't we? On your way home from church, you hit some ice and you strike another car, or a car strikes you, and we say, well, we had bad luck. Did you have bad luck? Was that event totally random? The Bible doesn't say so. The Bible says, in the words of Jesus Christ Himself, the very birds hop at the will of the Father, right? that not a single hair can fall from your head apart from the will of the Father, that you cannot add or subtract a single day of your life. History is not a bunch of random events. History is the disclosure of God's redemptive purposes for His church. And history must be understood in the great diversity of events that it is, but in the great unity of its goal. History, this is the way, isn't this the way you were taught in pagan schools? I mean, i.e. government schools, i.e. public schools. That history either is circular, right? And history repeats itself. Or we were taught that history has no meaning and it's just kind of going anywhere. But doesn't the Bible tell us that history has a predetermined destiny? Biblically, history is teleological. That's just a fancy word for saying it has a goal. There is not a person who's ever been born into this world. There's not a country that has ever existed, or a king, a prime minister, an emperor, a ruler, good, bad, or indifferent, that ever ascended to the throne that was not part of God's redemptive plan for bringing a multitude of people to glory. And to rightly understand history is to rightly understand all of history as a unit that has a specific starting point and a specific end, a specific goal, a specific purpose. And that unit is made up of all sorts of particulars. America, England, 1812, 1492, whatever you want to pick. But none of those events can be rightly understood if you don't understand them in light of the redemptive purposes of the triune God, who is one God in three persons. History is one unit made up of particulars that must stand together, unified. And if you don't understand the triune God, you'll never figure out history, and you'll never understand what I'm saying. And you think, well, what has that got to do with life? Everything. Because doesn't Paul say in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him according and are called according to His purpose? How many is all things? God causes all things. Everything. Do we mean just the big things? How about the small things? Just the good things? How about the bad things? Proverbs 16 says that God has created all things, even evil, for its day. God is not the author of evil. He is not the one who does the evil. But evil exists in this age for God's purposes and for God's glory, for the purpose of accomplishing His will. What's the greatest evil ever perpetrated in human history? The greatest evil ever perpetrated in human history. What is it? Is it not the slaughter of the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, at the hands of some out-of-control, jealous religious leaders and some Roman leaders who were spineless to stand up for what is right? Was Jesus tried with any type of integrity, or was it a kangaroo court? In the name of religion and political expedience, the eternal Son of God, who did nothing but love people, glorify His Father, and tell us the truth, and heal lots and lots of people, got killed by some out-of-control, sinful humans who love darkness rather than light. That is the greatest evil ever perpetrated in the history of the world. And we're told that it happened according to God's predetermined plan. That historic event, which we could, if we could get into our time machine and go back to Jerusalem, really happened. We could touch the cross. We could see the blood. We could hear the cries. Those things really happened. They're as real and as certain, as historical, as you sitting in front of me or you looking at me this morning. And that historic event only has meaning, only has purpose, not in the fact that it happened, but it happened in the context of the triune God, who even before the foundations of the world had predetermined to cause Jesus to die on behalf of a sinful multitude of people. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that the gospel is this, that God, called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. When was grace, when was redemptive grace granted? Eternity past. Which means that historical event of the slaughter of Christ at Calvary had purpose and meaning and definition only in light of eternal decrees between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So history can't be rightly understood apart from the Trinity. So I would suggest to you that the Trinity is very practical. All of history is a unit. All of history has a goal. And all the particulars of history are interdependent upon one another. So what we have here is the issue of the God as Trinity. Well, what do we mean by that? In your outline, I have two things listed, the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. Those are just highfalutin ways of speaking. Ontological is two words thrown together. Logical comes from the Greek word logos, which simply means word or message. And ontology comes from the Greek verb participle to be. Ontology is a word or message of being. So God in His being is Trinitarian. The ontological Trinity is simply to say that God exists in Trinitarian nature, and that has been revealed to us. In your bulletin, you have on the front page of the sermon handout, you have a statement from the Baptist Confession, which is a great summary of this ontological Trinity, which I won't spend a lot of time to try to defend explain. It's stated so well here. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, or three persons, or three existence: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance. In other words, all that makes God God equally exists in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. If this unique characteristic is part of the definition of godness, it will be found in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. One thing that's true of God is that He's eternal. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all co-eternal. They are infinite. So all three members of the Godhead are infinite. They are perfect and cannot be improved, evolved, developed. They lack nothing. And so the Son lacks nothing. The Spirit lacks nothing. The Godhead lacks nothing. So you have this one subsistence, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. It's not like Jesus is one-third of the Godhead and the Spirit is one-third of the Godhead and the Holy Spirit is one-third of the Godhead. There is one God. And all that makes God God is found in the Father. All that makes God God is found in the Son. And all that makes God God is in the Holy Spirit. One of the things that is true about the Godhead godness is that God is a personal being. He is not a force. He is not an abstract idea. God exists, and He exists with real, genuine personhood. That's why Jesus will say in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Eternal life is knowing something. It's not experiencing it primarily. Of course, we do experience God. But you can experience a force. How do you know a force? You can't know force. Can you know the wind? Can you know gravity? You can know about gravity. And you might experience gravity if you go up here on the railing and try to jump off. Little children, please do not do that, saying the pastor said try it. But if you stepped over that railing, gravity, you would experience it and you would come down. But you don't even have to know the concept of gravity and you would still experience it. God as a person isn't just something to be experienced. It's not a force that's to be manipulated and captured like the wind. God is a person, and He can be known. And He is only rightly known when He is known as the only true God, as Father, Son, and Spirit. As Calvin says, apart from these, the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brain. So you have in this the ontological Trinity, you have the existence of God in one essence, one substance, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And let me just quickly hasten to add this. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot more. That's why I'm not going to say a whole lot more. We're free to speak where the Bible speaks, and we're free to be silent where the Bible is silent. The Bible just purports God exists. The Bible clearly teaches there is one God, and it clearly teaches that there are three persons, co-eternal, co-extensive in their nature, one substance, undivided. Outside that, you really can't say a whole lot. But we can come to know this Godhead more through what they do than what they are. And let me just explain this as a justification for that. God is infinite. God is absolutely infinite. You are finite, so am I. The finite cannot exhaustively know the infinite, can it? Because if the finite could exhaustively know the finite would become infinite. And we cannot. So one reason why God doesn't say a whole lot more about His essence is because there's no way that you or I could comprehend it. It's not an intellectual thing. It's not an IQ thing. God is so far beyond us. God's ways are so high above us. God is so more extensive than us in His infinitude that we as finite beings have no way of rightly knowing that. There are certain things that God just doesn't even try to defend. One of them is His existence, isn't it? Genesis 1:1, the kids have been learning in the catechism, says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't say, now let me try to prove to you the existence of God and come up with the cosmological argument or the teleological argument, if you're familiar with those. It just says God exists. And you and I, in our finitude, have no way of grasping how a being can exist from eternity past. So God reveals Himself to us as the one God, three natures, but He also reveals Himself to us primarily in His deeds. Which brings us to the second point in the outline, the economic Trinity. The way to probably rightly understand the Trinity comes more through this second point, that God, this God who exists, exists in not only in personhood, but in action. You will learn more about somebody by what they do and what they say than just trying to abstractly think about a person, right? How will I get to know you? By just sitting around and thinking about you. Well, you're this tall, you weigh this much, you have this color hair, this color skin. Is that really the sum total of who you are? Modern American culture likes to think so. But isn't the sum total of you closer to your hopes and your dreams? Your actions, how you stood in the day of testing and trial, your failures, all those things make up who you are, your character and substance. So under the economic Trinity, let me just make these comments, and then I'm going to try to quickly walk through some passages of Scripture to suggest to you that this is as old as creation itself. What do we mean by economic Trinity? Ontological Trinity was a word about God's being. One God, three persons. Economic Trinity is simply a highfalutin way of saying that God actually has a way of acting. The Father plans. The Son accomplishes. The Spirit applies. In the ontological Trinity, there is no hierarchy. The Father and the Son are co-equal, co-extensive, co-eternal, equally to be glorified and honored and worshipped. But in the economic Trinity, there is hierarchy. Jesus submits to the Father. Jesus is sent by the Father. Jesus only does the will of the Father. Jesus only does that which the Father had told Him to do. He willingly submits to the Father. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. Jesus says in the upper room, "Unless I go, I cannot send to you another Comforter who will lead you into all truth." The Holy Spirit's role in the economy of God, in history, in the redemptive purposes, is to shine a great light on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've ever been to a great museum, I had the privilege of going to the Getty Museum in Los Angeles, which is just this fantastic museum. If you're ever in L.A., it's probably the one thing other than Tommy's Hamburgers worth visiting. But in the J. Paul Getty Art Museum, they have some of the finest examples of art in this extraordinary building. And you walk into the room and you never see the lights. Because the lights in a good museum should be invisible. You shouldn't walk into the room and going, "Wow, great lighting." You walk into the room and say, "What a great picture. What a great Rembrandt. What a great Van Gogh. What a great Monet." In fact, they have, when I was there, a bunch of Monets on display. And the lighting in there was so interesting because it was run by computers, and they'd have these skylights, and then they had additional artificial light, and the computer adjusted the light throughout the day, so the light was always a constant on the picture. So no matter what time of day you walked in the room, you had exactly the same kind of light reflecting off that picture. So your eye was always drawn to nothing but the picture. That's a good example of the Holy Spirit in God's economy. The Holy Spirit comes to disclose and put on display and to highlight and to illuminate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the saving of sinners. Does that make Him any less important than the Son? Does it make Him any less meaningful than the Father? No. The fact that they have different roles, different functions, different parts to play in the redemption of man, and one is plans, one is sent, and one applies, there is a genuine hierarchy, but in the economic trinity, they are all serving the same end. I'll say more about that in a little bit in terms of our worship and comfort. But let me just make a comment about this. Some people have criticized the doctrine of the Trinity, saying it's only in the New Testament if it's to be found at all. I'd like to suggest to you it's found throughout the entire idea of the Bible. But to start with, let's turn to the book of Romans in the first chapter and just remind us of what happened as a result of the fall. In Romans chapter 1, man is being described in verse 18 and following as the effect of the fall, the effect of sin upon man. And that effect has rendered man unable to have a right understanding of God. We've rehearsed this a couple times already in previous sermons, so we won't spend a great deal of time on it. But it says in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth," specifically the truth of God, "in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." Verse 21 is very important. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Verse 25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." Let me just sum up all that this way. The fact that you and I, or that mankind in general, cannot rightly grasp the proper understanding of the Trinity is, number one, because of the infinitude of God and our finiteness. But in even our finiteness, the reason why we can't grasp the Trinity correctly to whatever degree we ought to be able to is because of sin. the effect of sin upon the mind, upon the understanding of man, is such that he no longer is able to hold on to a proper grasp of the person of God. Even though God has made it known to him, man who knew God would not honor him and exchange the glory for a corruptible image and exchange the truth for a lie. That is a result of the fall. A problem that every person born into the world comes into this world predisposed to suppress, exchange, and reject the true knowledge of who God is. So what is difficult for us to understand anyway, because of our finiteness, has now been made even more difficult because of our sin. And part of this sin that destroys and suppresses and distorts the true knowledge of God has in it that they, like verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Man is predisposed not only to create false images of God, whether they be physical images or mental images, but man is predisposed to make lots of images. And that's how you explain the incredible numbers of religions around the world. Sociologists and anthropologists have never found a purely irreligious, or I should say, a religious people group anywhere in the world. Religion is not the opium of the masses. Religion is inherent in man as image bearer. And certain French philosophers in the 1700s believed that they could actually find what they call the perfect native, the righteous native, and some of them went to the ends of the earth to try to find this native who had not been corrupted by the Western understanding of religion. And they got there and they found that not only were these people already religious, but they were morally bankrupt. And so we have this problem of rightly understanding God because of His infinitude and our finiteness, and because of a sin problem. Not believing the Trinity is an expression of sin in our lives. So, when God went to reveal Himself, He had to reveal Himself in a way that was consummate to our issues. The Bible is God's accommodating of us in our finiteness and our sin. And so I'd like to suggest to you that from the very beginning, God was revealing Himself primarily in the Old Testament as the one true God, because man was predisposed to want to have lots of gods. But even in the disclosing of Himself as the one true God, there's already hints at a plurality in the Godhead. But all those hints at it are showing us that there would come a more full revelation of the Trinity at a later date, which would be in the New Testament. So my point is simply this. The Trinity is to be found in the Old Testament, but the reason why it's cloaked in this the dominant concept of the one true God is the fact that man needed to have the sin issue of exchanging the truth of God and worshiping all these other mini gods addressed. Even Israel itself was what's the one thing they struggle with until the Babylonian captivity? Worshipping other gods. They were surrounded by cultures that worshipped other gods, and they had a propensity to jump right in with them. And there are times, you go back and read Ezekiel, you'll find there's times in the history of Israel where pagan idols have been drawn and taken right into the Holy of Holies. But the Old Testament speaks clearly of a triune God in terms of, at least in a veiled way. Turn to the very book of the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1. Number 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This word simply is Elohim. Elohim is a plural word. You are familiar with this when you hear a Hebrew word that ends with im. It's a plural word. It's like hearing a word in English that ends with S. All right? Chair versus chairs. Right? Heme is the plural ending. You know, it's like in songs like Holy, 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 where it talks about the seraphim. All right, the seraphim that surround the throne, the angels, the cherubim, which is the proper way of pronouncing it, not the seraphim, it's the seraphim. Elohim. Now, I don't believe the word Elohim itself is any reference to a plurality in the Godhead, but it's probably more rightly understood in terms of the majesticness of God, the fullness of God. The plural form designates God as a divine being in terms of what's called in Hebrew the intensive plural, the fullness of life and power that are all present in God. But it's already suggesting to us that there's more to God than just the singleness. But if you turn over to Genesis chapter, later in that same chapter, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, says, "And then God said, let us make man in our own image." And over in chapter 3, in verse 22, "And the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us." And so you have, even in the very earliest chapters of the Old Testament, a reference, the plural reference to the Godhead. The plural referent in terms of the person of God. But then also throughout the whole Old Testament, you have this God who is spoken of in His Word. How did God create? In the power of His Word. God said, let there be light. God did not create like you and I create, out of substances. God created out of nothing. There was nothing co-eternal with God. There was nothing there. There were no light particles. There were no photons to be lassoed and put into a new way. God spoke, and that which did not exist, existed. And throughout the whole Old Testament, you see the power of His Word. In Psalm 33:9, for example, He commands and it stands fast. Or He sends out His Word and it melts the morsels of ice in Psalm 147 and verse 18. God is Word. And how are we introduced to Jesus Christ in John chapter 1? "But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But just as you have in the Old Testament this reference to God creating through the Word and by the Word, and we are later told in the New Testament that that Word is a person and is eternal and God, so you have the reference to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's the Spirit of God in Genesis 1 that broods upon the waters. It's the Holy Spirit who comes to bring forth the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God that comes and to dwell in the people. The Spirit is part of God's work and part of God's creation. God Himself is Spirit, Deuteronomy 4, 12 and 15. God, the Spirit of God is everywhere present, Psalm 139, verse 7, where the psalmist says, "Where can I go to hide from Thy Spirit?" But it's not until the New Testament that we start to find that this Holy Spirit also is God. Remember the story in the book of Acts, where you have the line of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to the book of Acts, if you will. With Ananias and Sapphira, we're introduced to this couple named Ananias and Sapphira who lie to the Holy Spirit, and they lie to God. Ananias and Sapphira were caught up in the enthusiasm of the day. Believers were selling everything they owned and giving it to the needs of other people. Ananias and Sapphira said, "Boy, we'd like to do that too." And they sold it, and then they only gave part of it to the church, which they had that freedom to do. They didn't have to give all of it. But in giving part of it, they said they gave all of it, in order to look spiritual. Verse 3 says, "And Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" And while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And so in the Old Testament, you have the one true God because of the issue of the sin of man who wants to multiply God. But on the other hand, you have already these hinted references that will be more fully disclosed in the New Testament, that there is God the Father who plans, who decrees, who speaks. And in His speaking comes forth His Word, and His Word is law, His Word is binding. And it says, I believe in Psalm 29, that even the mountains and the trees rejoice at the sound of that Word. You've got the Spirit, but the Son and the Spirit, the Word and the Spirit are more fully disclosed to us in the New Testament when now redemption has come and redemption has been applied and the effect of sin upon the mind and heart of man has been reversed. And so this is what's called the economic trinity. It's the economic trinity because in it the Godhead functions. All three members of the Godhead function in such a way as to accomplish and bring about redemption. Now in your handout very quickly, I'd like to suggest to you that this is the basis of all of our comfort. Just going to fly through this. It flows out of the economic trinity. That every member, that what I want to suggest to you, I'm just going to give you some verses very quickly. What I'd like to suggest to you is this. This is the source of your comfort. That there are three persons, one God, three persons, infinite in strength, infinite in power, infinite in wisdom, infinite in glory, who are all three committed to the infallible salvation of your soul. Maybe in our mind we might think one God might fail, but how could three persons? We're told in the book of Ecclesiastes that one quickly falls, but two or three do not fall, and a cord of three is not easily broken. You have the Father and the Son and the Spirit all actively working infallibly and exhaustively and eternally and infinitely for the redemption of your soul. And if that doesn't bring joy to your heart or comfort to your heart, then you need to take stock. But real quickly, the Father in Acts 4:28 says, that, speaking of the Jews and the Romans, they did nothing except for what your hand and the counsel of God had determined before should be done. The Father determines what will take place. And nothing happens apart from that. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He sent His Son into the world, that the world would not perish but be saved. Romans 8:3 says, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Hear what the Father's doing? The infinite, eternal Father is not only planning, He's planning something that He is intending to accomplish. He sends His Son, and He condemns sin in the flesh that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The eternal, heavenly Father uses all of His attributes and all of His resources and all of His person to save your soul. Can the Father fail? No, He cannot. And as it says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, the Father sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. But just as the Father is involved in this, so is the Son. In John chapter 4, verse 38, Jesus says that He came to do not His own will, but the will of Him who sent Him. In John 17:4, Jesus says, I have glorified You on the earth, speaking to His Father. I have completed the work which You have given Me to do. Jesus doesn't go home saying, I did it all, now let's see if it works. That's the way I make things. I put it all together, I stand back, and I wait to see if it's all going to fall apart. And it usually does. Jesus does not go home to heaven wringing His hands with anxiety, going, I did everything, Father, You gave me to do. Now let's find out if it works. Jesus says, I'm coming home and I have finished it. I have done it. I have accomplished it. says in Ephesians that Jesus loved the church so much that he gave himself for her that he might sanctify her, cleanse her, and present her to himself in all of her glory without spot or wrinkle. Does that sound like a Jesus who might fail? And if, in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that even when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And I love that Galatians 2 passage where Paul says that I have been crucified. It's no longer I who live, but Jesus Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, who lives in me and gave himself up for me, and the life that I live by faith in him. Christ lives in me. Paul says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. What hope does any person have that he will ever stand in glory? Christ. The hope is not how well you're doing today, how well you did yesterday, or how well you might do tomorrow. In my church in California, I had this lady who'd come up to me almost every Sunday, and God bless her. She was one of my most favorite people in the whole wide world. But I don't think she ever got it. I love her to pieces, but almost every Sunday she'd come, thank you for reminding me what I need to go do. Half the time I would never give any application. It's just declare the glory of the Lord. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. It's Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. Because Christ cannot fail. But even as the Father has done these things, so does the Spirit. You remember in Luke 1:35 that the Holy Spirit came upon the shepherds as the angels came and declared the glory of the fact that a Messiah had been born. The Holy Spirit, it says in Romans 8:11, is given that the Spirit of Christ who was raised comes and dwells in our mortal bodies. We're told in Colossians that we have been made partakers of the saints by the work of the Spirit in regenerating and renewing. John 3 tells us in the words of Christ that we are born again by the Spirit of God. So your comfort, I don't care what your experience is, I don't care where you are in your life, I don't care whether it's good seasons or bad seasons, I don't care whether the dark clouds of providence are upon you or the bright, glorious clouds of providence, whether as the Puritans who say it's the bitter or the sweet providences in your life right now, you need to know that there is one God who cannot fail, and he's in three persons, and that God of infinite glory is exercising all of the resources of the three persons of the Godhead for the redemption of your soul. He cannot and he will not fail. The Father planned this from eternity past and called you in grace according to his purpose. He sends forth the eternal Son of God to accomplish that purpose and sends forth the eternal Spirit of God who is of infinite value and infinite worth and infinite strength and infinite wisdom as the Father to apply that redemption to a foolish sinner such as you or I. And so what's our hope? But as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved because God cannot fail. And even if he could, he wouldn't. But it's the height of irreverence to even suggest or to think or hint at the fact that the immortal, invisible, only wise God could ever fail at accomplishing his eternal purposes. Which then becomes, finally, the measure of our worship. We have not rightly worshipped until we've come to rightly worship at the throne of the triune God. Our worship needs to be without excuse and without shame and without hesitation, uniquely Trinitarian. Does that mean we can only sing Trinitarian hymns or songs? No, it's appropriate to sing other songs that ascribe just to the one true God. But in terms of the entire package, the big picture, the regular understanding, how we want to disciple and train our children, we want our children to grow up from the very beginning thinking in terms of the triuneness of God, because that is their hope and that is their comfort and that is their salvation. those who do not worship the Trinity ought to come to our services and feel a little uncomfortable or a little lost or a little confused because they've exchanged the truth for a lie, and our worship ought to confront that lie regularly. We have not rightly worshiped God until we've rightly worshiped Him in a Trinitarian pattern. Because which part of the Godhead are you ultimately you're going to be thankful for your salvation anyway? And when Jesus taught us to pray, did He teach us to pray purely in a monotheistic pattern? Or did He not even introduce into what's called the Lord's Prayer, the concept of the Trinity? When you pray, pray this way: Our Father. And doesn't He later go on to say that when you ask of the Father anything in My name, even our prayers need to be Trinitarian? You cannot rightly understand God if you do not understand Him in a Trinitarian format. You cannot rightly understand history if you do not understand it in light of that Trinitarian God who is moving to a specific end, which is the glory of God and the redemption of His church. God is an ontological Trinity. He's one God who exists in three persons. He's an economic Trinity. Then all three members of the Godhead are equally resolved the redemption of the sinful souls of men. It's our comfort because the triune God cannot fail. And it ought to overflow into our worship. It ought to overflow into everything that we do. And when we start to worship God this way, I think it opens up a whole new window of the glorious thing that the church has been given the blood purchase privilege to do, entering into the heavenly realms and singing glorious songs unto the Lord for the glory and out of gratitude and appreciation of what He has done. With those things in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table here in a moment and reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ was sent of You in eternity past, You and the Son and the Holy Spirit determined to accomplish the redemption of a multitude of sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. A multitude so large that no one could ever count them. And we thank You, Father, that Christ came and He realized that purpose in the giving of His own life. And so now, Father, we would pray that You would come and grant us an understanding that You have planned, Christ has accomplished, and Your Spirit has applied. As we come to the table, Father, let us not just focus on Christ, who is our Savior, as we eat and drink His blood, but let us come and draw near to the throne of grace, where You, the eternal God, are present for us, the one and only true God who exists in three persons. Manifest Your glory in our midst, even this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen.